This is the 4th of July weekend, and I suppose many people think that Len Brooks will probably be speaking on the 4th of July or something related to it. Well, he usually would be, but the elders in the assembly here have been concerned about the subject of worship and how little we know about the subject of worship. So for these next 2 weeks, we will be considering this subject of worship. I will be reading from John chapter 4 in a few moments, and you can turn there. I will be reading verses 19 to 26. We think of worship, and we look at the Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, which speaks of the fact of the breaking of bread, and that this service is connected with worship. But I'd like to start with a quote from Charles Cooper. He says this: "I went to 7 years of Christian education in formal institutes, and I did not have one course in worship. Not one. And yet I'm expected to stand by Ept Sunday morning and be the primary worship leader as the pastor of the church. Churches teach their people almost everything. How to teach, how to sing, how to work with kids, but we don't teach them a worship concept. We assume that people automatically can do it. But the problem is, we don't really understand what worship is all about and what is worship." I was preaching on this subject in another assembly, and I asked the question, how many people here have ever been to a class or had a Sunday school class on worship? And out of an audience of about 95 people, one person put their hand up. And I probably would have almost the same reaction here if I asked that question this morning. So my task is before me. But the problem that we face, and I think it's a couple of problems. Number one is the fact of how little there is written about worship. Very few books on worship. I found a few, and True Worship by John MacArthur, Whatever Happened to Worship by Tozer, Worship Together We Celebrate by Leslie Flynn, and True Worship by Blackburn. And you get some help from these, but they really don't give you an awful lot of information. And so I went to the scriptures, and we'll see what we can find as we look at worship. Number of questions that I want to try and answer in these next 2 weeks. What is worship? Is worship, thanksgiving, praise, the same? Do we have a worship service? We say, of course, that we do have a worship service, and the 9:15 service is a worship service. I'm not arguing with that point. I think it is. But is this not a worship service? Aren't we worshiping now? That's one of the questions that I think we need to understand and go through. One of the volumes that I read was looking at, and it's a four-volume book by Daniel Smith, and this is not the Daniel Smith of Emmaus Bible College. He had a series on worship and remembrance. And I think that brings us to my second problem, and that is the fact that we so often think that worship is between 9:15 and 10:15 Sunday morning, and that's the end of it. So we really don't know what worship is all about. We need a broader concept of what worship is. Is this part of worship, a service like this, or an evening service, or a Thursday night service? Is there not worship there? Do we worship God by serving Him? And of course, someone would say, "Well, no, Len, that's not true." John 12, verse 1. "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Spiritual service of worship. Presenting our bodies. So, I suggest to you that worship is far broader than just one service Sunday morning. And that's what I'd like to look at. So we look at this portion in John chapter 4, You remember the story is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to the well at Sychar and conversed with this woman. And in the conversation, as we get down to verse 19, and we read from verse 19 on down through verse 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." What we want to do this morning is, first of all, get a definition for what is worship. And then we're going to think of, secondly, the thought of individual worship. How do we as individuals worship? Next Sunday morning, we'll be looking at collective worship as we gather as a church. What is worship? Well, first of all, I want to go through what worship is not. In John 4, worship is an attitude of spirit. There's warm and living overtures of the love of the Father expressed in these verses. It brings in the concept there's a difference between worship, thanksgiving, praise, and service. I believe that worship will lead to thanksgiving, praise, and service, but they're not all the same. But worship is due only to God, and we recognize that. Scholars have said all down through the ages that if you really want to understand what God has to say about worship, you find the first place that worship is mentioned and the last place that worship is mentioned in the Scriptures, and then draw some attention from it. Well, the first mention of worship is in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, and I'd like to read that verse. "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I shall go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" That's the first mention of worship. The story. Abraham was told to take his only son, his well-beloved son, and offer him up as a sacrifice to God. And in the traveling from where they were to the spot that God told them about, we find the conversation going on between the father and the son. And then when we find this verse where it talks about the fact that Abraham turns to his servants and said, "We're going up there to worship." Now, what was he going up there to do? He was going up there to sacrifice his son. So obviously, when you look at that, you have to suggest that worship entails sacrifice. Now, this was an awful sacrifice. This was a sacrifice that really tore Abraham apart. I've often, as I read through this story, being a father, have sat down and just let it permeate me a bit as to what was going through Abraham's mind for 3 days as he walked with his son up to the mountain where he was going to build this altar and sacrifice his son. We are not told in the story that Abraham told Isaac what was going to happen. All he told him was that they were going to worship. It's also, I think, very obvious as you read through the story that Isaac recognized the fact that this is not the first time that they had gone up and sacrificed and worshiped. Because he turns to his father and he says, "Look, Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, we've got the knife, but where is the lamb? We've always taken a lamb with us before, Dad. Why not now?" Is it beginning to dawn on Isaac that the sacrifice is himself? I don't know. But what that must have done to Abraham, he tore out his heart as he thought about the fact It's you. I'm going to sacrifice you. I'm going to kill you. So worship here entails sacrifice. And I suggest to you that if we're going to be really worshiping, it entails some sacrifice. And we'll notice more of that in a moment. But the other part is the fact that we turn to the last part of the scriptures and find in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 8 and 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of the book. Worship God." John had been given a picture, and he'd seen some great things that it recorded for us in the book of Revelation. And as he sees all of this, he's overwhelmed with it. And the first thing he does is he bows down, he's at the feet of the angel who had been revealing all this to him, to worship him. And the angel says, "No, don't do it. You've got to recognize that there's only one person you can worship. You're not worshiping me. I'm just an instrument that has brought you the information. You're to worship God." So therefore, with all of this thought, and the fact that I suggest to you that there's a difference between worship, thanksgiving, praise, let me suggest why I come to that conclusion. I look at the story of Job in Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, we find Satan is in presence of the Lord, and Satan says to the Lord, the only reason Job is paying any attention to you, the only reason Job is following you is because of what you've done for him. Take everything away from him, and I'll guarantee he'll turn away from you. And the Lord said, all right, you can do that, but you can't touch him. You've got to leave him alone. So Satan goes, leaves the Lord, and we read in the story that he destroyed everything that Job had. All his livestock and his list of great livestock and all the things that he had. His family was completely gone. And then you come to the end of all of this, and in Job chapter 1 and verse 20, what do we find Job doing? Job bows down and worships God. I put myself in Job's place. Would I be saying, thank you, Lord, for taking everything away from me? Thank you, Lord, for killing my family? I can't conceive of that. Job was a human being. No, I don't think he was saying, thank you, Lord, for doing all of this. I think what Job was doing was standing there as he worshiped and said, wow, I don't understand you, God. Friends, may I suggest to you that's what worship is all about? You're standing in awe of what God is and what he has done for you. That's worship. You just can't begin to understand it. We don't begin to understand what God is like and who he is. We talk about it. Even in their meeting this morning, we talked about the fact that this great God was sinless, spotless. And then he went to Calvary and gave himself. When we read through Luke chapter 23, where we find the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and praying, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Not my will, but thine be done. What was he doing? What was he thinking about? He was thinking of what was going to happen to him in the next few hours. He was going to the cross. Yeah, there was suffering, physical suffering, and we begin to think of the nails and all that. That's part of it. But that's not what he was thinking of. He was holy. He was spotless. And he was going to be made sin for me and for you. That's what he was thinking about. That's the awe of what God is. That God would do that for me. That God would do that for you. Friends, we stand in awe. And when we do, that's worship. That leads us, of course, to the other things of the fact of thanksgiving and praise that just automatically come. So what's the meaning? Where do we get a definition of worship? Well, you can turn to the dictionary, and this is what you'll read. Reverence offered a divine being, also an act of expression, such as reverence. Worship is preoccupation with God. What do we learn from the Hebrew words that are used in the Old Testament describing worship? Well, most of them, and there are a number of them that are used, I think there are five different Hebrew words, but all of them give the impression that there's bowing down. You're prostrating yourself before a person or before God. There are eight Greek words that are used in the New Testament, and they get the idea, an attitude of mind, heart, and spirit taken by man at the moment when he realizes the presence of God is revealed. In John 4, there are other places of great precision of meaning emerges. There's a symbol of priesthood and sacrifice. All of this is part of it. So, putting all of this together, how do we get a definition? Well, I looked at all the books, and not one of those books gave me a definition of what worship is. So, Len Brooks says to himself, I'm going to give my own definition of what worship is. And here it is. Take it as for what it is. But here's my definition of what worship is. It's a fresh revelation of the greatness of God and what He has done for me that then causes me to respond in a number of ways, which include thanksgiving, praise, service. Let me read that again. It's a fresh revelation of the greatness of God and what He has done for me that causes me to respond in a number of ways, which include thanksgiving, praise, and service. That's worship, friends. And you see, the thing about it is, when we talk about worship, and when we come on Sunday morning to worship, and we do, no, I'm not questioning that 1 minute. I'm not arguing that point. But what I'm saying is that there's got to be more to a worship than that. What about of individual worship? Do I not worship during the week? If I don't, something's wrong, friends. Something's wrong with you if you're not worshiping. But what causes you to worship? It's a fresh, and not something you've had before, but every morning or every day, and two or three times during the day it may be, you've got a fresh revelation of what God is, how great He is, how wonderful He is, and what He's done for me. And stop and think about it. Automatically, friends, we stand in awe, but automatically we'll come and worship and praise, thanksgiving, and we'll serve Him. We'll seek to do what He wants us to do. That service, be obedient to Him. All that is included. So how do I worship as an individual? There are two requirements for worship as an individual. Number one, the first requirement, of course, is kind of obvious. He must be born again. And that seems very clear. You can't worship somebody you don't know. But there's many people today that after 12 o'clock, about 12:15, you'll see people walking down the street and they're dressed up and they've come from someplace. Where have you been? I've been to worship. Where have they been? They've been to church. Have they really worshiped? I don't know. But they have satisfied what they think is worship by going to church. But that isn't all of it. That is the whole thing. We worship a person, not being in a church and listening to a sermon, or satisfying that inner craving with the fact that I need to recognize that I must need a spiritual emphasis in my life, so I go to church on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, so I worship. No, you really haven't worshiped. That's only playing at it. You see, we need to know that person. And we get to know that person because he becomes our father. And we're born into the family of God. Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 3 by night. He was a very religious person. And Nicodemus said to him, you must be born again. He was a fairly upright person. And still the Lord said to him, you must be born again. What was he talking about? He was saying, you've got to be into the family. And how do we get into the family? We're born into the family. Right? We've just had a new grandchild born into the Brooks family. Bradley Rose, the most beautiful girl in the world. That's Grandpa's prejudice, naturally. But, friends, that child was born into the family of Bob and Tatum Brooks. How was that child born? Well, there's a process, and you know all of it, human process. Well, what about the child of God? How am I born into the family of God? You see, there's a difference between human birth and being born into the family of God. You see, little Bradley, wonder if she is, had no choice. She was born into the family of Bob and Tatum, and she'll be that for the rest of her life. But you see, that's where the difference comes when it comes to spiritual being born into a family. You have to make the choice. I had no choice. I was born into the Brooks family, and I can tell you that as a teenager, I sometimes hated the fact that I was a child of an MK. I was a missionary's kid, thinking of what the others might have, see? But I couldn't change that. But friends, I made the choice to be born into the family of God. I recognized at one point that I needed to become into the family of God by the fact that I was outside the family and in living in sin. And that somebody had paid the price to make it possible for me to be part of the family of God. Friends, that's what you've got to do. You can't begin to worship God until you know Him as your Father. And that's coming and admitting that you're a sinner and it's saying, God paid the price. God paid the whole first thing. Then all I have to do now is reach out and receive the gift that He's offering. It's simple as that. And so many people fall because it's so simple. Is just receiving the gift and saying thank you. I've used this illustration many times before. When Christmas comes to the Brooks family, there's all kinds of children there, and there's all kinds of presents. What do those children do when they get the presents? Put it over there and admire it. Oh, it's great, wonderful. That wrapping is beautiful. No, they don't. They tear into it and open it up. And then turn around and say thank you to the person that gave it to them. Friends, that's the only way that you can be born into the family of God, is to receive that gift, open it up, and say, it's mine. Thank you, Lord, for doing it for me. That's what salvation is. That's what being born into the family of God. But to worship God, who is a holy God, we need to be holy. Now, this is a command of God. I've got to be holy. But we must understand what it means to be holy as far as God is concerned. It means He's separate and distinct from human beings. In what way is this seen? The great majesty of God is seen. I'm going to give you three of them. The holiness of God is seen in His greatness and His majesty. The children of Israel were captives. They were slaves for many years in Egypt. God brought deliverance and they came out. And when they were released and they went across the Red Sea and they drew and got over on the other side of the Red Sea, and Israel was free and the Egyptians chased it through the water and they saw the waters come back and drown them all. And then in the 15th chapter of Exodus, we find them singing, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." Majestic in holiness. The holiness of God is seen in how great and majestic He is. So we recognize the holiness of God in that way. The Lord saved Israel. God's power is also seen in the fact of His holiness. David, writing in the Psalms, Psalm 73 says this, "Your ways, O God, are holy. You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples." So, the power of God displays His holiness. We've got to recognize the holiness of God and understand that He is set apart from us. And yet He wants us to be His children. He wants us to have fellowship with Him. Even though He's a holy God and He cannot stand sin. but he has the power to overcome all of this. He has the greatness to overcome it. The third thing is God's moral purity is an aspect of his holiness. Habakkuk made this point, your eyes, O God, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So, we have to recognize the fact that he is one who cannot tolerate sin. You know, that's one of the hard parts I find in my Christian walk is the fact to recognize that God hates sin, and he hates the sin that's in me. And I'm so prone to sin. We all are, because we're human beings. But he hates that sin, but he loves me. You see, that's where God is different than we are. God can look at me and hate the sin that's in me and love me as a person. I can look at you and see the sin in your life, but distinguish the fact that you're a different person from the sin that you're committing and love you for the person, very difficult. Very difficult for me. But that's what we have to understand, that God can do and God does for us. And so we need to recognize all of this. And then, how in the world then can we be holy? Well, it's almost an impossibility. We become convinced that holiness, first of all, is basically making a list of things. So we make a list and we say, if we keep these lists, then I can be holy. Well, there's a problem with lists because usually the lists are too narrow and too shallow. Our family decides that they're going to have a list of what they can or cannot do, and so they make a list. You can't eat potato chips in the living room on the couch while you're watching TV. So you can't eat potato chips. Now, mother and father go out, and they come home, and there is Junior sitting at the table, at the couch, eating pretzels. You can't do that. Nowhere in the list say that. See what happens to your list. It doesn't work. Because something's left off when we have lists. We can all kinds of things. There are some guidelines from Peter's chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there are a number of things that Peter is giving to us in this verse that we need to understand. The first thing, sin begins in the mind. Sin begins in our mind. That's where it starts. And there's two ways that you, and I've never had a dog that I had to do this to, but there's two ways you could keep a dog inside your yard. Number one, you can put a fence around it and the dog can't get out. But the second way is to train the dog that he can't go out of your yard. Our next door neighbor that when we moved into the place where we're living now had a dog. The dog has died of old age not too long ago. But, you know, that dog would see people walking up and down, see the other dogs on the street, and it would come tearing down the front lawn and stop short right at the sidewalk. It never crossed the sidewalk. Never. They had trained that dog that was where the limit was, see. So what do I have to do? I have to train that dog up here that's so prone to go beyond the limit, say. Bring in habits that change my mind and keep my mind in the yard where it belongs. And one way to begin, of course, is what Paul says to the Philippians. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are holy, whatever things are a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So we've got to start with the mind. Keep the mind and control the mind and allow the Lord to control the mind. I've been reading through a Moody Monthly, and one of the articles that I just read this last week was this business of the Lord giving us the suggestion of thy will, not my will. And he used those verses I was quoting in Luke. But there's an example. It's his will, not my will. And that, friends, is one of the hardest things to do.
is to say, it's all yours, Lord. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Wait a minute. Do I really mean that? You see, but that's what's going to mean controlling the mind, is that the mind is controlled by God. And I'm saying, all right, Lord, it's yours. You do it. Second thing is self-control. We need some more godly habits built into our life. Self-control. And self-control in all kinds of ways. We often, as we talk about self-control, we talk about self-control in regards to alcohol and drugs and all the rest of it. But friends, there's self-control in everything. We've got to let that say, it's not mine. It's yours, Lord. Give me that self-control that controls my anger, that controls my appetite or whatever it might be that I'm finding that I'm not controlling. But I can't do it by myself. That's an impossibility. The only way that that's going to happen is the fact that I surrender to Him and leave it all with Him. And then thirdly, living for a long view of life. I'm living today with the view of what's going to happen 1,000 years from now. Because that's what's going to happen. That's where I'm going to go. That's the life I'm looking forward to. It's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and taking me home and being with Him for all eternity. The last few months I've preached at 2 funeral services. 2 friends have gone home. One 97, the other 89. Frank and Grace Becker. But they're home with the Lord. They're starting a life that's going to last forever. They lived quite a long life down here, didn't they? Frank lived for 97 years and he was as healthy as could be almost to the end. But that's only 97 years compared with eternity. Friends, I've got to, you've got to understand that you're living with that in view. This life here is just a preview. This is just a starting point. This is just a training ground. Without God's holiness, our faith loses its meaning. And without some holiness in regards to God. British theologian Forsyth wrote this, sin is but the defiance of God's holiness. Grace is but its action upon sin. The cross is but its victory, and faith is but its worship. As an individual, I need a fresh vision, not once a week, not once a day, but constantly. I need a fresh vision of the greatness of God, what He is, and what He has done for me. And that causes me, of course, to live a life that is pleasing to Him. You see, we can thank somebody, we can serve somebody who is an equal to us, but we cannot worship that person. We only worship God. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. May the Lord enable us to recognize we need to be living a life of worship daily. And then our gathering together, as we will see next week, will be a collective worship that's honoring and praising to Him. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we bow in Thy presence again this morning with grateful hearts that we have a God that we can call Father, but we can only do so because You willingly gave Your Son that He might become our Redeemer. We thank You, our Father, for what You have accomplished for us and what You've done for us. But our Father, we recognize what a great God He is, and what a great God You are. And help us, our Father, not to just think about this one day a week, but to constantly be reminded and to meditate on the fact of the greatness of our God and the fact of His love for us and what He's accomplished for us, that we may worship Him, that we may adore Him constantly, and live for Him lives that are pleasing to Him. So help us, we pray, as we commit ourselves to You in our Savior's precious name.